According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, believers have assembled for teaching this evening, and our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Took me so long to get used to saying 2 Corinthians. Now I've got to get used to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And this launches us into our examination of verses 1 through 4, what we're calling the sorrowful visit and the painful letter. And that's where we'll be once again here this evening. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the grace that you have extended to each one of us, the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together tonight to receive instruction. Father, Wednesdays are such an abundant day, starting with our 6 a.m. prayer time and the ladies that pray at 9, the Bible class at 10. Father, all that you design to take part on this day for the glory of your Son. We thank you for our evening prayer time and the matters that we brought to your attention here at 6:30. And now tonight, finally, this evening, in our study of your word in 2 Corinthians, Father, you just keep pouring forth. Our cup runneth over, and we thank you for it. Father, tonight, hedge us about as we ask for protection against those that might desire to come in here and bring us to harm or disrupt our proceedings in any way. Father, also set aside the mental distractions or the spiritual struggles, anything that would distract from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, it has become our custom on Wednesday evenings to begin with a few moments of question and answer time. That is a custom that's going to be altered starting next week, by the way. We're going to try something different, all right, because with the flexibility of our new afternoon Sunday schedule, we have lost something very near and dear to many people, and that is the Sunday evening service with the hymn requests. We no longer have Sunday evening hymn request services, so and it seems that the Sunday afternoon hymns are very tyrannically, dictatorially selected. So what we're going to do, since we cannot return to the previous schedule till we move to the new building, we will incorporate some hymn singing on an occasional Wednesday night. In fact, we're going to alternate. So if tonight's a question and answer night, then next week will be a hymn request night, and we'll open with some music. And we'll hope to schedule with Jacob and Casey and John or Precious or somebody, so we'll have some accompaniment, or we'll let my mother know with enough notice that she can get some hymns practiced up and things like that. But anyway, we will alternate between Wednesdays, question and answer one Wednesday, and hymn request night on another Wednesday. So we'll see how that goes. All of this, of course, is to stay flexible while we graciously wait for our Father to provide the new building we're moving into. So tonight is question and answer time, and we have a microphone runner ready to go. There he is. All right. Who would like to have a leadoff question? Let's get Daryl for the leadoff question tonight. Because Mr. Dar, right over here. There you go. He had one for me on an email, and I said, bring that back up on Wednesday night. I want to address that. I can't remember what it is now, though.
I've always heard it taught that that Christ is not going to return. The church won't be raptured until the bride of Christ is complete. Where do we get that from?
Excellent. That's right. That was your question. I do believe that. That is often taught. That is often believed. Of course, the rapture of the church could happen any time. Could happen tonight. We're waiting for that. Maranatha. Or it might be 10,000 years from now. Which is a rough paraphrase of meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. All right. Well, I do believe, though, fundamentally, that there is a fixed number of the body of Christ, that is a predetermined number. We don't know what it is, but the Father does, part of His crafting. Now, I don't have a verse for that. There is a passage in Revelation that talks about the number of tribulational martyrs, and they are underneath the souls of the tribulational martyrs are in heaven, and they have a lamentation, they have a complaint, and God tells them there to relax, to rest, until the number of their brethren be made complete. All right. Now, that's not church. That's tribulational martyrs in that passage, but I think it sets a pattern. And we can glean that as a pattern and say God has a fixed number in every age as a principle. I think He also has a fixed number of what He permits for wickedness in a nation. And when the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, then He will bring that nation to a destruction, as He did with the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and Israel at that time. When will America's iniquity be complete? When will He bring about wrath and national discipline on our nation? See, these are the principles that we have from the Word of God. And I'm convinced of that the church has a fixed number of people. I've said several times, I want to be the evangelist that leads that final believer for the church age, to lead that final believer to Christ. I want to be that evangelist so that we give the gospel, he understands the gospel, he believes in Christ. Maybe we'll have time for a prayer or something. And then this brand new believer, just barely saved 10 seconds ago, I just envisioned in my mind that he asked me, okay, well, what do I do now? And then we hear a trumpet sound, right? The trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And this brand new believer's, you know, no time for Bible class, just hold on. You're gonna like this. This is gonna be great. So anyway, that's the question that Daryl had there. So those are the passages you would use. Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight. What else is on your mind? Right over here to Mr. Craw.
I've been studying Tim LaHaye's Revelation Unveiled.
Okay.
And I'm looking at the Gog and Magog attack from the north. And his reasoning is that it's possible that that attack could happen before the rapture because of the 7 years that they're cleaning up the mess, as it were.
Right.
In view of 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that makes it more likely, doesn't it, that that attack would happen after the rapture.
Yes, and that's Arnold Fruchtenbaum's reasoning, and I agree in that as well. That's correct. The Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and by the way, we have Ezekiel notebooks in the hallway, and there's notes in there on that. The Gog-Magog warfare there, there's some that try to put it at the end of the millennium because of the terminology of Gog-Magog that appears in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennial kingdom. But for those who separate Ezekiel Gog-Magog from Revelation Gog-Magog, then scholars have come to different determinations there too. And many place it in the first half of the tribulation, many place it in the second half of the tribulation. The biggest obstacle to that is that the cleanup from all the weaponry and all the destruction and all that is a 7-year cleanup, which takes you beyond the tribulation. So either there's overlap after Armageddon, which doesn't make sense because Armageddon itself has a lot of cleanup that's needed for that. So anyway, there's different solutions to it. Perhaps the simplest solution is that it precedes the tribulation of Israel. And that becomes much more recognizable or much more feasible if you don't demand the tribulation to begin the morning after the rapture, which we don't. If you're of the mentality that the trumpet sounds tonight, we get raptured on a Tuesday night or Wednesday night, and that tribulation has to start, you know, first thing tomorrow morning, well, then that kind of cramps your timetable on that. The tribulation does not have to begin the morning after the rapture, or even the split second after the rapture. Could be weeks, months, years after the rapture in terms of things that we've studied there as well. Could it be before the rapture? I tend not to think so, but there's nothing in Scripture that would prohibit it. For example, the national regathering of Israel into the land in unbelief happened in the 1940s, still during the timetable of the church age. So nothing prevents such a thing from happening during the church age. But I believe it's going to happen after the church is complete.
Okay. Thanks.
Good question. And what was the Tim LaHaye book you were referencing there? Revelation of? Unveiled, that's right. Fairly new one that just came out not too long ago, right? Okay. All right, one more question. How about that? Let me give a last call tonight. We're at 7:44, time for more. Doug, we get the last one there in the back row. Mr. Clark.
Thank you. I was reading in Mark at the end of, verse 51, basically.
Mark, what chapter?
Mark 14, I'm sorry.
Okay.
And it tells about a young man that was following. And I must say, I don't know why that is there, and then maybe you could tell me.
Why is that story in there? All right, let's read it. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night in which Jesus Christ is arrested. And the paragraph above there deals with, the sword and striking off the ear of the slave and everything that you're familiar with from Matthew and from Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And then there are two interesting verses at the end of chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. They're not recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. They're not recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It is unique material to Mark. And by the way, there is not much in Mark that is unique to Mark, because virtually all of Mark is contained in Matthew and Luke, or both. But this is one clear place that is unique to Mark and Mark alone. So after Jesus gets hauled away and arrested, there was a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, there may be any number of perfectly innocent, legitimate reasons for being naked in a garden at midnight. Or not. I tend to think not. Okay. There's no explanation given in the immediate context, far context, or anything else of the sort. And but it is interesting. And I think it's Mark himself. I think this is his testimony of his own and only connection. The age fits about right. He was Barnabas's nephew. His mother, Mary, hosted a church there in Jerusalem. We know he was a native of this region. If it's not Mark himself, then there's really no clue as to why those verses are there. I just think this is, it's almost like a director cameo in a movie or something, when the director puts his son in a bit part that just barely flashes on screen. And undoubtedly, he was not doing something legitimate. I mean, he was carnal and whatever. It doesn't say there was a girl there with him, but it's, whatever he was doing there, naked, in the garden, with a sheet covering him. Maybe we'll find out when we get to heaven, or maybe that's covered by the blood of Christ, and judgment seat of Christ will leave that privacy intact. But my theory is that's Mark himself recording that episode there.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Wow, what a way to end our question and answer time tonight. Obviously, you don't use that passage as any kind of authorization for doing something naked in a park. Yeah. All right, then. Especially in this town. There are parks in this town that I only know about because of my law enforcement days. All right. I almost feel like we better pray again. All right, join me then for 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are looking at verses 1 through 4. As we outline the chapter, this is the these are the divisions that we're going to go through in the verse-by-verse approach. In chapter 2, Paul describes a sorrowful visit and a painful letter. And that's where we presently are, in the midst of verses 1 through 4. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one. Such a one we've discussed a couple of times. We're going to see him briefly again tonight. We'll talk about him some more, really, in the next paragraph. But such a one was the man of incest back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man that needed to be expelled from the church, but Corinth had failed to do so. And in between the two Corinthian letters, Some other things took place, including the sorrowful visit, including the painful letter, and including this man's repentance. Such a one came back to fellowship with Jesus Christ, came back in repentance to being in fellowship and walking in the light again, and the Corinthians weren't going to bring him back in. And so we have the indication here now in 2 Corinthians that they were wrong again. Corinthians were wrong in 1 Corinthians for not throwing him out of the church, and they're wrong in 2 Corinthians for not restoring him or bringing him back to the fellowship, because the sorrow that was inflicted was sufficient. To extend that longer would be unnecessary and, in fact, wrong according to the principles of corporate discipline, church discipline, that the goal of all discipline is repentance. And when the goal is achieved, you can bring the disciplinary function to a conclusion and then restore fellowship, which is what we will study when we break down the details of verses 5 through 11. It's going to be a very important study for us, though. As you will note in verse 11, if we fail to orient to this perspective of Scripture, then we are vulnerable. We're leaving ourselves open to satanic advantage. He will take advantage of our failure to maintain grace in that respect. So the admonition there down in verse 11, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. Nobody likes being taken advantage of. But to be taken advantage of by the adversary, the angelic conflict, that's a whole other deal, and that's on a congregational basis devastating. So we want to make sure we have a grace approach, and when discipline accomplishes its objective, then restoration is the order of the day. We're going to come into this with Galatians 6:1 and other passages. If any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. And we want to understand that. We may have opportunity for that. I don't know. God is a God of grace. We've got believers now we're praying for. Believers are not walking right. And I pray the day comes and they do start walking right. And then that's going to be our test. Do we restore such a one? Or does Satan take advantage of us? So that's verses 5 through 11. This pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and on to Macedonia. And the turmoil Paul was personally under is described in verses 12 and 13. Turmoil of such a nature that he passed by an open-door opportunity. That when it came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul took a pass in the work assignment that was placed before him, the open-door work assignment that was placed before him. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 2 and 3, "Behold, I have placed before you an open door." And when the open door is there, it's our obedience to go through it. Paul didn't go through it. So we're going to discuss, was he wrong for this? I think he was wrong for this. So we'll have to look at it. Was he wrong? Was he right? Under what conditions could he decline an assignment? Yes, his soul was in turmoil, absolutely. But you kind of think the Father knew that, didn't he, before he opened the door? Of course he did. We'll be evaluating that. Under what conditions do we take a pass on an assignment to say, "Father, I'm not in shape to handle this right now. My soul's in turmoil. I can't find Titus, my brother. I don't have any. I got to go find Titus. Sorry, Lord, send somebody else here." Careful, Lord, opened that door for you, and He knows what turmoil you're in. He knows all about it. And Paul even was the human author that penned the words, "In season and out of season." Clearly, Paul's out of season here. And yet he takes a pass and does not fulfill the ministry that was laid before him. So that's going to take some time. We're going to have to study that. And that's leave some believers uncomfortable. Let's face it. There are some believers that lift Paul up on this almost Christ-like, maybe never sinned, certainly not since he was saved kind of sin, right? I mean, there's a lot of Paul veneration. We won't call it worship, but there's a lot of Paul admiration in the church age. And there should be. Paul was a tremendous apostle. But he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. I believe he blew it here in this chapter. I also believe he blew it with the John Mark episode there when Barnabas had to part fellowship and take John Mark off to Crete. I think Paul blew it there too. A couple of other places. So anyway, that's where we'll handle in verses 12 through 13. And then as the chapter comes to a close in verses 14 through 17, Paul was able to adjust his perspective back to what God is doing through his own ministry and purpose. And he was able to say, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." If you find that your soul is in a frazzled condition, where you have no rest for your spirit, like what's being described there, then you better reorient to where that rest will be provided, and that is in the plan of God, in His plan, in His purpose, in His Word. And Paul was able to do that by celebrating the triumph that we have in Christ, the sweet aroma that we have in Christ, verses 14 through 17. All right, now that sets the table. Now you got an idea where the next couple of months are going to go as we proceed forward through this chapter. Now, the sorrowful visit and painful letter. In our outline, for those of you keeping track, we are up now to main point 3. The first point that we saw was the personal judgment Paul came to. Paul, the Apostle Paul, came to a personal judgment following his sorrowful visit. And that's what we get out of verse 1. I determined this for my own sake. I determined this for my own sake. When you come to a personal determination, a personal conviction, a judgment. So when we want to study the doctrine of judgments and viewpoints. Why do you have the viewpoint you have? Why do you come to the judgments you come to? You don't have a verse that says such and such, but you have a conviction in your soul based upon the verses you do have, based upon the scripture that's revealed. See, in fact, just a story was shared with me last night, a man that was given a choice to move to Seattle or lose his job. Better come to a conviction on that, shouldn't you? And what a grace opportunity, see. And I'm rejoicing that he's going to stay here at Austin Bible Church, stay here local. And means that he loses his job. Well, he's convinced of what the will of God is. So there you go. You can obey God or disobey God. Last thing you want to do is take a job somewhere and be out of his will. So personal judgments. We come to these personal judgments, and they're important. And Paul determined this in himself, that he would not come to them in sorrow again. More study goes into that. I won't review. It's on MP3 if you want to download it from the website. Secondly, when he did visit them the first time in sorrow, the sorrowful visit, which was after 1 Corinthians but before 2 Corinthians, in between the Corinthii, he had a visit, a surprise visit, popped in, and was horrified to find out that they were disobedient to the commands in 1 Corinthians. They had not expelled the man of incest. They had not expelled the 1 Corinthians 5 fornicator. And he had to do it himself, and not only bring that man to sorrow, but bring the whole church to sorrow, which is what's described here in these verses. The sorrowful visit caused sorrow for the entire congregation in general, one certain man in particular. And this is, I think, very illustrative of what happens if a congregation knows, or a pastor knows, that he has to administer discipline and then for whatever reason fails to do so. Maybe he gets nervous, maybe he chickens out, maybe he decides, you know, give the guy a second shot or what have you. But if he knows that it has to happen and then chooses not to, well, it's going to damage the entire congregation. There's going to be effects in everyone, and that's what happens here. The entire congregation went through the sorrow process because they had failed to be obedient to the command to remove the man that needed to be removed. All right, and there were subpoints there as well, and that was the bulk of Sunday's message. We move on tonight to the third point of study here. When Paul returned to Ephesus after the sorrowful visit, he composed a painful letter. So he finished what he had to do there, got back on a boat, sailed back across the Aegean to Ephesus, the west coast of what today we call Turkey, and returned back to his ministry assignment in Ephesus and composed a painful letter. Now, this is not in the Bible. It's not a letter that's inspired by the Holy Spirit or part of our canon of Scripture. It's a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So if that bothers you or you lose sleep over it, I hope you don't. Because even 1 Corinthians wasn't the very first letter he ever wrote to them. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about a previous letter he had written to them sometime prior. So we can relax about that some. There were at least 4 or 5 various letters of correspondence between Paul and Corinth, only 2 of which are inspired by the Holy Spirit and a part of our canon of Scripture. Well, it composes a painful letter. And it's described here in verses 3 and 4. This very thing I wrote you. What very thing? That he's not coming back in sorrow. This very thing I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. That the sorrowful letter, the painful letter, was going to accomplish what the sorrowful visit couldn't do, and that they were going to repent. And that when they repented, whether or not the man of incest repents. When they repented, then Paul would be eligible to come back and able to come back without the sorrow that he was determined he was not going to have again. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, that's what we're going to zero in on tonight, the much affliction and the anguish of heart. And you say, well, I don't ever want to have that. Well, guess what? You will. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. You will have tribulation. Jesus Christ promised. He said, in this world you have tribulation, thlipsis, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So the provision is not to float through a millennial Christianity kind of life with no problems. Like a prosperity theology approach might tell you that, oh, just serve God and you'll have all the money, all the health, all the... That's not biblical Christianity. You and I function in what we call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And I think it was already pretty intense when the Gentiles had their stewardship. When Israel had their stewardship, it's even more intense now that the church has our stewardship, because we have heavenly resources. We have the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Satan has demanded permission to sift us like wheat. And so this is important for the day and age in which we live. The painful letter was not 1 Corinthians, but the written documentation of Paul's personal judgment not to return in sorrow. As it says there, this very thing I wrote you. It was the written documentation of Paul's personal judgment not to return in sorrow. And I believe Titus was the carrier of that letter, which is why Paul was so nervous about Titus's well-being, and why Paul was so uncertain as to whether Titus was even alive anymore, whether they received it with such anger that they convinced the Roman governor at the Bema seat there in Corinth to have Titus put to death. So the painful letter was not 1 Corinthians. You may read a commentary at some point that will try to convince you that that painful letter was actually 1 Corinthians as we understand it, or that the sorrowful visit was the Acts 18 episode when he comes in there after the sermon in Athens. We've gone through that. I don't need to go through that again. The Corinthian congregation ought to have been. And this is one of those ought to's. You never have these, right? You got 100 of them. I got 1,000 of them. The could've, would've, and should've's in life. The ought to's. The man, I wish I would've's. All right. Ought to have been the ones causing Paul rejoicing. Instead, they caused even more sorrow. They added to the problem. They added to his assignment. He already had a burden on his shoulders that was far more than you and I would even imagine. I can't fathom apostolic burden. To have spiritual authority over more than one flock is terrifying in my mind, because I know what it's like to have shepherding jurisdiction over one flock. See, but to have multiple flocks, I can't even fathom that. And so instead of being his encouragement, instead of being his joy, instead of being a blessing, they simply added more weight to his burden on his shoulders. But they should have been the ones causing his rejoicing. Had they responded to 1 Corinthians, had they been positive to Bible doctrine, had they expelled the fornicator from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then that would have caused Paul some tremendous rejoicing. Instead, they added to the issue. And this is where I think it gets personal, because this is where it relates in our family, our church family. Is not this congregation a lampstand where the body of Christ is designed to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? Are we not designed to encourage one another? Are we not designed to love one another? So we are the ones who ought to encourage us, minister to us. Well, what happens when that gets turned around backwards and flipped upside down and perverted and denied and rejected? And what happens when the ones who are supposed to encourage us add to the burden and become our critics, become our persecutors, become our... You see why this is so important. And this is why Paul was addressing it in our Sunday morning study in 2 Timothy there. When believers are taken captive, prisoners of war in the angelic conflict, and they're used as insurgents by the adversary in order to infiltrate and get to other believers who are still walking in the light. Well, it says here that I would not have sorrow, verse 3, from those who ought to make me rejoice. All right? And we better maintain our own spiritual perspective so that when somebody who ought to do something lets us down, we don't find ourselves in turmoil, because ultimately our faith is in the Lord anyway, right? And that holds true for a husband, that holds true for a wife, that holds true for a pastor. You know, your wife ought to be your greatest support in ministry, greatest support in your gift, greatest support in everything. Well, what happens when that breaks down? When, for a season or whatever, when you're having your spicy, heated conversations of a somewhat adversarial nature, they're not the support they ought to be. Then what do you do? Instead of having joy, you have sorrow from one who ought to cause you to rejoice. So you see that these are principles that we're going to be able to apply in a variety of circumstances. Husbands ought to be their wives' spiritual leaders. Well, what happens when that doesn't happen? And the wife figures out pretty quickly that he's not a spiritual leader. He's just kind of bumming along, tagging along, going with whatever she wants. And, you know, he'd go to a Baptist church, Lutheran church, Catholic church, Mormon church. He doesn't really care. He's just tagging along anyway, trying to keep the nagging to a minimum so that she'll quit, you know, she'll be somewhat happy. And then he doesn't care, really. That's not a spiritual leader, obviously. So what happens there? You have one who ought to, but he's not. So then where does that leave the wife? What does she do? Well, where does this leave Paul? They ought to be bringing him joy. Instead, they're not. Where does that leave Paul? He needs to understand where his strength comes from. So I think that these principles here are very vivid and very pertinent to anything you and I are going to face in our own ministries, families, marriages, and so forth. Paul was persuaded. There's a confidence here that's mentioned in this letter, having confidence in you. Paul was persuaded that the painful letter would produce multiplied joy. And it's interesting because there was a personal judgment not to travel there himself. And that personal judgment was followed by a confidence, a persuaded confidence. A persuaded confidence that the painful letter would communicate Paul's love. And there's a pattern for us as well. When you come to your own personal judgments, do those judgments ever get confirmed? Is there ever a follow-up manifestation of divine guidance that just locks it in for you? And you just say, man, I'm glad the Lord took me to that personal judgment. I'm glad I made that choice. See? And then it gets a confirmation through some other form of follow-up. Something else comes along. Something else takes place. So there's the personal judgment from verse 1, and there's the persuaded confidence from verse 3, having confidence in you all that my joy will be the joy of you all. We did a little bit of vocabulary work on patho, the Greek word patho, and what it means to be persuaded, how you have that confidence in being persuaded of the will of God for your life. There is nothing like it. See, like the other night when I was telling the story of how I was called to be a pastor, and the letters that I wrote from Saudi Arabia in Desert Storm, and 161 letters to Pastor Ralph Braun, back and forth, asking about spiritual giftedness and training and how do you know and all these other things. And in those course of 161 letters and 6 months of deployment in the desert, and having opportunity to read Genesis to Revelation straight through, came the conviction and the understanding and the persuaded confidence. Man, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Yeah, I mean, I'd read Scripture before, obviously, but not where it was just coming alive and every chapter was speaking and every chapter was shouting at you and every chapter was just opening up possibilities and potential and, oh, I could teach this or oh, I could teach that, or all these things just came alive, almost like a burning bush. Not quite so sensational, maybe, but I did take note of the fact that, like the Apostle Paul, my call to ministry came in the desert of Arabia. Well, that's kind of cool. I like that. In any event, persuaded personal judgment followed by a persuaded confidence. Now, what I want to dwell on tonight is this affliction and anguish of heart. Much affliction and anguish of heart formed the circumstantial conditions. I told you you're going to be seeing more of that lately. The much affliction and anguish of heart formed the circumstantial conditions which motivated Paul's personal judgment and persuasion concerning the Corinthians. What was it that motivated that personal judgment or that persuaded confidence? It was the affliction and anguish of heart that God put him through. Again, verse 4, out of or from, because of, based on much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I wrote to you with many tears. Sometimes I wonder, was Paul just a great big crybaby? Why were all the tears? Night and day, in Acts chapter 20, he says, I ministered to you with tears. Here's tears as well. Much affliction and anguish of heart formed the circumstantial conditions. The circumstantial conditions which motivated Paul's personal judgment and persuasion concerning the Corinthians. I hope that you and I will start to become more aware of our circumstantial conditions. So we're not complaining about them all the time. We're not grumbling about them. Or we're not misdiagnosing the prayer request. We find something happens in our life. We lose a job. And so we think, okay, I lost a job. There's my prayer request. God, I need a job. Well, maybe there's more than that. Maybe the unemployment is the circumstantial condition in which other testing is going to take place, in which your assignment to glorify Jesus Christ will take place. I think a lot of times we offer up these prayers to deal with the circumstantial conditions, and we never recognize that they're simply the setting in which the test itself is supposed to play itself out. And we never see the test for what it is because we're so busy complaining about the circumstances in which the test is supposed to take place. Can you imagine? You know, in a drama production, in a stage or in film, and the actor never catches on to the plot because he's so busy grumbling about the set. Right? I don't like the costume and the stage or the music. And all that is just simply the set, the stage for in which the plot is supposed to unfold, the drama occurs, the tension is built and then resolved, and then the story plays out. Circumstantial conditions. Who's in charge of the circumstances? God is. And He assigned it for a reason. And we may find out, we may never find out why. Job spent 41 chapters asking why, and finally in chapter 42 said, all right, God, I don't need to know why. That's your business. Okay? Now, He may give us the why. He may not. We may not find out till the judgment seat. And maybe the judgment seat, it won't matter anymore. The why, the circumstantial conditions are His business. The choices we make under those circumstantial conditions are what we're accountable for. Because you will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. The law of sowing and reaping says you are accountable for the choices you make under the conditions He places you in. And I'll give you a clue. We're going to learn this from the Thorn in the Flesh chapter. The proper prayer request is not take this away. He asked three times for the thorn of the flesh to be removed. Well, God gave it for a reason. The reason was to keep Paul from exalting himself, to keep him humble. If God answered that prayer and said, oh, okay, Paul, I'll take it away, then Paul would have been an arrogant, boastful wreck. So the prayer request may not be take away my problems. The prayer request may be manifest your sufficient grace so that I can endure in this circumstantial condition and accomplish the work you have for me to do. All right. Out of much affliction, our old friend Thlipsis. Subpoint one, we can do some vocabulary work tonight. And it's not just any old Thlipsis, it's Polais Thlipsis. It is much affliction. You have the explanatory conjunction gar, the preposition ek, out of much affliction. Polais Thlipsaos comes from the noun Thlipsis. Thlipsis. I was asked the other day, we always transliterate the Hebrew words. Why don't we ever transliterate the Greek words? It should be obvious enough. Read the Greek words. Well, you'll learn how to read the Greek words while you're in class. Thlipsis. TH. Just think of an old college fraternity you used to have. Theta, right? All your math classes with theta. It's the TH sound. Theta, lambda, iota, psi. There's your PS right there. So TH. L-I-P-S-I-S, Thlipsis. Thlipsis. Only six letters in Greek, takes us eight letters in English. Thalipsis, THLIPSIS, Thalipsis, number 2347. If you use a Strong's Index for your word studies, the Strong's Concordance number is 2347. Used 45 times in the New Testament. It's translated either tribulation or affliction. I think a lot of times the modern translators prefer to use affliction rather than tribulation, but it shows up as tribulation in many of the places too. Problem there being people get all weird and confused between little t tribulation that we all face and the great big capital T tribulation that refers to the ultimate, the day of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation of Israel as the age following the church before the second advent of Jesus Christ. No one here would make that mistake, right? You understand that little t is tribulation, affliction that we all face on a daily basis, and capital T is the tribulation of Israel. So that's our noun, thalipsis. It comes from a verb, thalibo. Thalibo, kind of fun to say. Thalibo, T-H-L-I-B-O, thalibo, number 2346, which has 10 more uses in the New Testament. So between your noun and your verb, you've got about 55 places there that you're going to want to take a look at. Not quite that many because there is some overlap where the verb and noun occur in the same place. But the primary word picture, the main image you want to take with you from the verb thalibo is to press or to squeeze. And it's wonderful because we have our own idiom in English in our own common usage where you feel pressure. You feel being pressed. You're being squeezed. You got your boss. You got your family. You got your neighbor. You got all these other obligations and everything is just pressing in on you. You feel like you're squeezed on both sides. That's thalibo. That's persecution. That's affliction that we have here. We'll see some of the verses involved. In fact, if you want all the ones in 2 Corinthians, where most of them are, I should bring up the next slide. How about that? 2 Corinthians has 12 of the 55 New Testament uses, more than any other book of your New Testament. 12 out of the 55 are right here in this book. I keep saying, this is a book of angelic conflict, and you're going to see it. So 2 Corinthians has 12 out of the 55 New Testament uses of thalipsis and thalibo. And three of them right here in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. In chapter 2, we got right where we're looking at tonight in verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 8 and 17. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 13. If you're here live, you have the screen to look at. I don't need to repeat it, right? You've got the screen to look at. You can get it written down. If you're at home listening to the MP3 file, then rewind it. I don't have to repeat it, right? 2 Corinthians 1, 4, 6, and 8. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 17. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 13. There you go. I repeat it anyway, because we are a grace minister, I keep reminding myself. Remember back in chapter 1, all of the affliction, all of the persecution, all of the pressure, all of the problems, what came with all of that? Comfort. Comfort. Remember all the teaching we had in chapter 1? It was just earlier this year. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. There it is. You say, well, I don't like it. I don't want to have affliction. That's not normal. Yes, it is normal. It's very normal. In fact, it would be very abnormal not to have affliction. I wonder what's wrong with you. Why are you not having affliction? Why are you not being tested right now? You some kind of traitor or some kind of prisoner? Why is the adversary getting you off easy? What are you not doing right? Comforts us in all our affliction. And verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. We don't want you to be unaware of our affliction. And I love that. It means that your struggles are not yours alone. Doctrine of privacy, don't bring it up with anybody else. No, your affliction are the prayer opportunities for your brothers and sisters to share with you. It's not just yours. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. It's the body of Christ. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to all of us. We want to know about it. Not because we're a bunch of gossips or we tell tales. We want to know about it because we love you, because we want to pray about it. We want to be able to give multiplied glory when the answers to prayer come in. So that's the impact of it there in chapter 1. The other verses in chapter 4, 6, 7, and 8 we will come to quickly enough. Point B. Most believers don't want any affliction. Most believers. I think I'm on safe ground for saying that. If you want to debate me, or we can discuss it after class. But I believe firmly, biblically, from the parable of the sower, most believers are either rocky soil or thorny ground believers. There's only the third category that's good soil believers, and even there, there is a degree of fruitfulness, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold of the fruit that could be born on the good soil. I believe that the bulk of redeemed Christianity are not disciples abiding in the Word of God, according to John chapter 8. I believe they're saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But they're not presently abiding in the living and abiding Word of God. Most believers don't want affliction, tribulation, but the Lord can use such circumstantial conditions to motivate much fruit. It becomes motivational. And so we don't disagree with God saying, take away my problems. All right, God, I know you assigned this to me, but I don't like it, so make it stop. I say, Father, you've given me an assignment. I'm to take up my cross and follow after Jesus Christ. And it's not a pleasant assignment, but neither was Calvary. And our Savior set the example for me, so I need to be obedient. And in these conditions, I'm learning things. I'm learning lessons. I'm learning grace. I'm learning mercy. I'm learning humility. And I'm learning how to walk and be sustained by your power. And I want to be able to take these lessons and the comfort you're giving me in these lessons, and I now want to be a conduit and a source of blessing and comfort and encouragement to my fellow believers. Because their day is coming too, and they're going to be faced with this kind of a test. It becomes motivational. We had some significant points on that in chapter 1, and as we have time tonight, I'm going to review those before we go so that we're solid on that. You have your own notes, but I'll review them here tonight. There you go. Sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. I told you, more than any other book. More than double the next highest count in any book. Revelation uses thlipsis and thlibo 5 times. You would think a book like Revelation would have a lot to say about tribulation, don't you? Doesn't Revelation say anything about tribulation? You bet it does. Of course it does. Revelation 6 through 19, the great tribulation of Israel. But the words, the terms, are only found a total of 5 times in a 22-chapter book. Not a lot of occurrences. Likewise, Romans has 5 uses. You'd expect a great big doctrinal treatise like Romans, 16 chapters there, has 5 uses. Acts has 5 uses, a monster travelogue of the journeys of Peter and Paul and so forth. And they encountered a lot of thlipsis, different places they went to. The Gospel of Matthew has 5 uses of thlipsis, the longest of the Gospel records with all the narratives and all the parables and all the discourse. 2 Corinthians has 12. Anyway, Thessalonians has 4 and 4 in the 2 Thessalonii epistles. Mark has 4 uses. Anyway, it paints a picture. This is the kind of thing you look at and you say, you know, does the Bible say anything about tribulation? Where am I going to look? How about let's start with 2 Corinthians? There's a concentration there. The Holy Spirit is getting a message across. That's the kind of thing you look at in terms of different patterns. In addition to tribulation, there's another factor that's being described here. Out of much affliction, beyond that, anguish of heart. It's the second component that motivated Paul's letter. Anguish of heart. We have an expression when Paul talks about his conflict. He talks about conflicts without, fears within. The fact that we will encounter external and internal battlefields in the circumstantial conditions that we face. And in a lot of respects, the external battles are easier. The external enemies are easier. The external circumstantial conditions are easier to deal with. The internal circumstantial conditions you carry with you. You know, to a certain extent, you can separate. You can isolate, you can hedge yourself about, you can take steps to prevent other things from happening. The internal ones, though, they go with you wherever you go. In any event, the afflictions of Philipsis and the anguish of heart. Of course, cardia is heart, but the anguish is the sunoche. S-U-N-O-C-H-E. It's described here as sunoches, cardias in the genitive, but the noun is sunoche. S-U-N-O-C-H-E. Number 4928 in the Strong's Concordance. And whereas with Philipsis, we've got 55 different places to look. With sunoche, we only have two. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Used here, and it's used in Luke 21:25. So you can flip over there if you like. Won't take long to glance at that. And just so you know, a sunoche of heart is not simply a momentary discouragement. Oh, I'm feeling kind of gloomy today. Okay. That's not sunoche cardias. Sunoche is a bit more serious than that. Luke 21:25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay, sunoche, among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I mean, they're going to be so distressed, they're going to crawl into the holes of the earth, they're going to want the mountains to be pulled down on top of them. Can you imagine? Just, if you have loved ones, by the way, that are not yet a part of the body of Christ, do you know what they're going to face once the trumpet sounds and we're gone? Please, preach the gospel. Plead with them, beg with them to be reconciled to God as ministers of reconciliation. A day is coming when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The stars will fall from... Can you imagine going outside and all the stars... You've seen a shooting star before, right? Imagine all of them shooting. Gone. And a sky of darkness filling the night. And then one star appears. And it's Christ on His way. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And the brighter it gets, the larger it gets, the closer it's coming to earth. The rage, the demonic rage of Satan is just going to fill the kings of this earth with something like you can't even imagine. That's sunoche in this passage. The population of planet Earth filled with dismay. Paul said that he had great affliction and dismay of his cardia. Cardia dismay. Anguish or dismay of heart. Those are the only two times the noun is used. Sunoche number 4928. There are half dozen or a dozen or so uses of the verb sunecho. S-U-E-N-E-C-H-O number 4912. And you're going to find that they're in some pretty tough applications as well. This is not just a lighthearted discouragement. This is a very difficult oppression of the soul. So Matthew 4:24, Luke 4:38, Luke 8:37 and 45, Luke 12:50, Luke 19:43, Luke 22:63, Acts 7:57, Romans 5:28-8, 2 Corinthians 5:14, Philippians 1:23. Let's look at the other Corinthians use, since we have sunoche here in chapter 2. We've got sunecho in chapter 5. Echo, by the way, means to have, to hold. Soon is the synchronized prefix that means together, to hold together. If someone's holding you together, they're putting the squeeze on you. You're in somebody's grip. And that can be a very hostile grip if they have dangerous intent. It could be a good thing if, in fact, it's God who controls you. And this is interesting here. Paul speaks as if he's insane, and if he's besides himself, out of his mind, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. I'm going to have fun with that one. 2 Corinthians 5:13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. Oh, that's some great doctrine in there. But verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us, holds us so firmly in its grip. And that's the verb behind the idea of anguish or dismay. Recognize when you're in anguish, when you're in dismay, that's described in this term, it holds you in its grip. You are held in that dismay. Paul's heart of anguish was held in that dismay because of the sorrowful visit. How devastated he was that Corinth would be so rebellious. Anyway, you can look up the rest of those as a facet of homework. I thought we'd get further on this tonight. Well, we didn't. Holy Spirit's in charge. I can relax about that. These other uses, though, in the life of Christ would be worth looking at. Philippians, of course, always worth looking at. Philippians 1, 23. This is where he says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You had that as a memory verse? Part of Awana's, a part of Scripture memory? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yeah, if God gives me one more day, if I get to wake up tomorrow, praise God, what a day of grace. I want to use it to bear fruit. I want to accomplish what He has for me. It's fruitful labor. And I do not know which to choose, because, man, going home would be awful fun, too. There's mansions there waiting for me. There's treasure. There's reward. There's glory. There's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain. But I am hard-pressed from both directions. This is Suneco here. This is the anguish that he has to make a decision. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Can you imagine? Now, we don't typically get that kind of option. We don't choose. Our days are numbered, and He makes that selection. But if you were given the choice, would you have the capacity to choose? Or, you know, would I have the capacity to choose? I'd be selfish as a dog. I'd be out of here. Right? You know, Pastor Cliff can take this church or whatever. I'm gone. I'm not sticking around. God wants me to go home? Man, I have nothing on my calendar that I can't just sweep off and say, forget it, I'm gone. But what does Paul say here? To remain, to live as Christ. There's work to be done. So maybe I better readjust what I was saying just a moment ago. If God keeps me here, there's work to do. There's work to do. And the last thing I want to do is find myself up in heaven having not done the work I was supposed to do while I was here. Ooh, don't want to do that. So, again, tomorrow if I wake up and by grace I have one more day, well then tomorrow I'm going to use one more day to do that work and to glorify Christ. All right, we are out of time. We will come back Sunday afternoon, of course our new afternoon time schedule, and come back to this. I also want to just put a real quick review for you. Those notes from chapter 1, we had 6 points of study on tribulation, affliction, and I thought we'd get that far tonight, but Lord had other plans. So we'll save those for Sunday afternoon and to remind ourselves that tribulation, maybe it's not a party. We wouldn't, it's not fun. We don't like it, but it accomplishes His purpose. It works in us. We grow through it. There's good things associated with it. So we'll review that on Sunday as well. Father, thank You for the truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. And Father, for the patience You manifest. We're slow to pick up on some of these lessons and lessons we could have and should have learned in Bible class. You're gracious enough to teach us through discipline and hardship in our circumstances. Father, open our eyes and we don't complain about our circumstances so much that we can identify that the circumstantial conditions is the stage setting, the venue through which You're going to manifest grace to us, to one another, to this lost and dying world. What an opportunity You have to portray the glory of Your Son when He put Your children on display that the unbelievers might look and see grace in action, see Your power magnified. Father, when we're weak, then we're strong, and the world doesn't understand that. So if we have to go through some hardship and some difficult things here and there, great. Well, our Savior had to. Why are we any different? Father, so much as we are counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake, So much we rejoice, Father, because he is worthy and he is worth it. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.